We're turning in our Bibles this morning to Jonah chapter 3. The focus of our study this morning is going to be on verses 6 through 9, but for the sake of context, I'm going to back up to verse 4 and begin reading in God's Word there. So Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." There are many lessons in God's Word in these verses that we've just read that we could discuss today, but one that I have chosen to speak to you about from these verses is leading with true greatness. What makes a great leader? John Maxwell, very popular Christian and probably the most popular writer on the subject of leadership in America, says this, that leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, if that's an accurate definition of leadership, then any number of people in the world today or throughout history could be called great leaders. After all, the person who sold you the vehicle that you drove to church in today had some influence over you. Was that person a great leader? Probably not. Adolf Hitler influenced an entire nation to follow him in an epically horrific direction. Was he a great leader? I don't think any of us would want to use that adjective to describe him. And so Maxwell's definition by itself does not suffice. Now, he thankfully explains further in some of his other writings what he means by that and clarifies it, but just that statement that leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less, that's not sufficient. Because it doesn't take into consideration the essential qualities, like the moral character of a leader, or the direction in which he or she is trying to influence others. I would imagine if we were to take a poll and say, everyone write down, you know, the names of five great leaders that you think of, probably there'd be a lot of overlap in our lists. We would think of people like Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr. If we go back beyond just the last 250 years or so, then we would think of people like Julius Caesar. We would think of people like Queen Elizabeth. And in an altogether qualitatively different way, hopefully we would all think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great leaders of history are the people that we know about, not just because they influenced people, but because they made a positive impact on the world or on their small segment of the world, their own society. Sometimes their legacy lives on for centuries, but perhaps more often, the case is that they're forgotten rather quickly. Once their own generation passes from the pages of history, few remember their names. A recent feature on Life magazine's website chronicled what they called 15 great leaders through history. Some of them we've already mentioned. There was Winston Churchill and Martin Luther King. Also, there was Mohandas Gandhi and Nelson Mandela, Golda Meir. But among the names were some surprises. Oprah Winfrey, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers. Now, if I were to say, who is having more influence on our society today? Winston Churchill, Golda Meir, or Oprah Winfrey? Oprah Winfrey, no doubt about it. But do you think 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, and Time Magazine does another thing of 15 great leaders, do you think some of those names will still be on there, right? We'll probably still be talking about Martin Luther King and still be talking about Gandhi and Nelson Mandela. Will Oprah Winfrey's name be on that list in 100 years? Probably not. Steve Jobs' influence in society today is evident. It's probably a sizable portion of the people in this room carry iPhones or some other Apple product with them on a daily basis. But will we still be talking about Steve Jobs in 150 years? I don't know. I doubt it. But we'll still be talking about some of these other folks. Well, throughout the pages of the Bible, we find many great leaders. We know them. We've heard of them. We've read about them. We know their names. We find Jesus, the greatest leader. We find Moses. We find David, Solomon. Not you, Solomon. Solomon in the Bible. Esther. No, not you, Esther. The Queen Esther in the Bible. But there are others whose names are completely lost to us. Such is the case with this king that we read about today. What's his name? We don't know. When did he reign and for how long was he king? We don't know. Was he a great leader? Well, you say, well, how could he be a great leader when we don't even know his name? The things that are written about him here are not even recorded in the history of his own country. You can't find anything about this event in the Assyrian history books. It's just in the Bible. How could he be a great leader when his own people don't even remember him? Well, if we think about leadership as being the ability to influence people to come together for the purpose of seeking a better future for themselves, I would conclude that Assyria never had a greater king than this king. And in fact, even though he may be forgotten by history, I would say that few leaders of fame and notoriety could be called greater leaders than this anonymous king. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to see what sets him apart as a great leader. And as we do that, we'll discover the keys to leading with true greatness for ourselves. Now, some of you are ready to turn me off already. You say, well, I'm not a leader, so I don't care. Not everyone is a leader, and that's okay. See, if everyone's a leader, then there's nobody following. And if a guy's leading and doesn't have any followers, then he's just a guy on a walk. He's not really leading. Got to have people. There are people in life who are gifted to be leaders, and people in life who are gifted to be followers. That's okay. But many of you are leaders in some arena of life, whether you realize it or not, or whether you even desire to be. Some of you are leaders at your workplace. You're leaders on campus. You're leaders in the church, leaders in the community. Some are leaders in the home. And among those who should be leaders, there are some who have shrunk back from leading because of the massiveness of the responsibility, and others who have pursued it wrongheadedly, grasping for it, demanding it, lording it over others. And for those who are not leaders by name, by nature, or by calling, there's still a need to understand what it means to be a great leader so that you'll know who to follow. I mean, that's important to you as you go into the election booth. That's important to you as you choose your social circles. That's important to you as you choose your marriage partner, as you work in your career, as you involve yourself in the community, and even as a responsible church member. You need to know what it means to be a great leader, even if you aren't one. We're not all leaders, but we are all followers. All of us will follow someone. And when we understand the keys to leading with greatness, we're prepared to follow well, and when the time comes, to lead well also. So, as we look at this unnamed king, who I'm suggesting to you is one of the greatest leaders of history, notice the first key that makes him a great leader. Great leaders lead in submission to the word of God. Look at verse 6. It says here, when the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, I remember a day in my hermeneutics class when the professor walked in and several of us were passing our Bibles around amongst ourselves, and we were feeling them and examining them. Some were even smelling them. And the professor walked in and saw this spectacle, and he said, what in the world are you guys doing? And we said, well, we are comparing the different kinds of leather that our Bibles are bound in. And the professor just kind of went like this. He went, pfft. Well, he said, if it ain't bound in your shoe leather, it really doesn't matter what kind of leather it's bound in. And what he meant by that was that you can spend a lot of money, have a nice, beautiful Bible, but if you're not personally applying the Word of God to your lives and living in obedience to it, if it's not in your shoe leather, then it's all for nothing. You can spend a lot of money, have a nice Bible. You can read it, you can study it, you can memorize it, you can teach it, preach it to others. You can command others to submit to its authority without even personally being submitted to its authority yourself. But the great leaders are those who are personally submitted to the authority of God's Word, and they lead others to join them under that authority. Now, the prophet Jonah has been in Nineveh for a day or so. He's been preaching God's message to the people. He's been saying to them, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, we do not know if he got a private audience with the king, or if his message came in some kind of report to the king from his counselors or some other way, but we know that the king was made aware of what the prophet was saying. Verse 6, it says that the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, the word reached there is a little weak in our English translation, unless by that we mean that it reached out and smacked him. That might be a more literal rendering of the Hebrew here. One Hebrew dictionary lists the meaning of this term as to touch, as if to say to make contact with a part of the body, damaging the object. It also goes on to say the word can mean to strike, to make a violent impact on an object. The idea is not just that the king overheard through the grapevine this message. No, he was struck by it. He was impacted and affected deeply by it. And the striking that the word produced in his life brought about a radical change in this king, as suddenly he began to submit himself to this word and to lead others to submit to it as well. Now, you know, the world has certain characteristics they're looking for in leaders. And over the next year or so, you're going to hear a lot about the world's standards for leadership as people begin to vie for political office. But you know, God has certain characteristics that he's looking for in leaders also. In Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "This is the one I esteem," or in some translations, "to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit," and get this, "who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. I would venture to say that in the history of the world, few leaders have ever trembled at the hearing of the word of God like this unknown Ninevite king. And so as we look at him, the question for us is, when God's word reaches us, what effect does it have on us? What is our attitude toward it? If your response is indifference or antagonism, then you may be able to influence people, but you will not lead with greatness because you will not lead them toward God's promises and purposes. But if you're struck by the word, if it affects you, if it impacts you, if it makes you tremble in submission to it, then you will be a great leader because you'll lead others to join you under the authority of God's word. Secondly, great leaders not only lead others under the authority of God's word, but great leaders lead in humility. Verse 6, he goes on to say, "After the word struck him, that he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes." Yeah, humility is a quality that is hard to define, but it's easy to recognize. You see it, you detect it when people have it. Perhaps more evident is when people don't have it. Now, history has remembered General George Patton as a very arrogant, self-absorbed man, especially if you saw the movie in which he's portrayed by George C. Scott. He's just a very egotistical, arrogant leader. He said once, "All successful commanders are prima donnas and must be so treated." Right? So, you know, it's like, I know you all think I'm a prima donna, so treat me like one, you know? But the men who served under Patton didn't think of him that way. In fact, they very faithfully served him and followed him as a leader. Because Patton also was characterized by another statement that he made in which he said, always do everything that you ask of those you command. Patton understood what it meant to lead by example, and he never commanded other people to do what he was unwilling to do himself. And so, now the king of Nineveh that we meet here in this passage seems to understand that to be a great leader, you have to lead by example, and nowhere is that more evident than in his humility. And so, when the king was struck by the word of the Lord, he doesn't respond like Pharaoh in Exodus 5:2. When Moses comes in and speaks the name of the Lord in his hearing, Pharaoh says, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't care what God says to me. I don't even worship that God. No, that's not what this king does. Instead, when he is struck by the word, he arises from his throne and lays aside his robe from him. This extravagant throne and this lavish robe were visible symbols of his expansive authority. But when God spoke, this king realized that his authority was nothing in comparison to the God of the universe. Quickly, he's humbled into recognition that his throne and his robe and all the other symbols of his power were meaningless. He had possessed the power to lay other nations and other world empires to waste. In fact, he was in charge of a force that would cause the whole world around him to fear. But now he's met with a power that can bring his empire to waste and extinguish his very own life. The king doesn't argue the point. He doesn't protest. He doesn't react back in a proud and boastful way. No, instead, he gets up from his throne and he takes off his robe. And instead of his royal robe, which set him apart from all of the people of his empire, he joins them now and he puts on the same thing they're putting on. Verse 5 says the people put on sackcloth. Now the king puts on sackcloth. It's the attire of the poorest of the poor. It's not comfortable. In fact, recently on a homeschool field trip, we stopped into the birthplace of Booker T. Washington in Virginia, and there was an example of the clothing that a young slave child would have worn in Washington's childhood days, and it was sackcloth. It was the same cloth that's used to make sacks, like burlap sacks. And so until that's worn and weathered and broken in, it's very prickly, it's very rough on the skin, but it's the best that a poor person could do, and it was a visible demonstration of humility and repentance for a person to put that on and say, you know, I am nothing before God. And so he's taken off his royal robe, which I imagine was quite warm and comfortable, and put on instead this sackcloth like the rest of his people. In so doing, he's demonstrating to his people and to God that he is not Lord over a troubled nation, but he is a member of a troubled nation at one with his people under the looming judgment of God. And no longer does he sit on his cushioned throne in the seclusion of the royal palace, but now he's out in the public view of everyone on a heap of ashes. These ashes may symbolize that all of his own empire and even his own life is at the mercy of God. God can burn it all down, turning it to ash. God can return it all to dust. God can wash it all away like a castle made from sand if he so desires. The leaders are often seen as people who exert their own greatness over others and who never expose the chinks in their own armor. But the truly great leader is the one who is brought low in humility before God. Like this king, he recognizes that our empires that we are building are nothing in God's eyes, nothing apart from the Lord. So the great leader knows that his thrones and his robes are not impressive to God. And so he humbles himself and he leads those who follow him to humble themselves as well. Perhaps you've heard about the man who was awarded a medal for his humility. The sad fact is they had to take it away from him because he started to wear it. Well, like that man, some people have questioned the person that the Bible calls the most humble man in all the world. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says that Moses was more humble than any man on earth. And people say, well, he couldn't have been that humble if he said that about himself, because Moses, supposed to be the one who wrote that, How humble can you be when you're going around saying, I'm more humble than anybody I know? That doesn't sound very humble. Well, I believe that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and I believe he could say that about himself without boasting about it. Because Moses knew something about himself that no one else knew. Moses had had an experience that no one else on earth had had. Moses had met face to face with God. And only Moses knew what that did in his heart and soul. I believe Moses could say that he was the most humble man in the world because he had been humbled more than anyone else in the world in the presence of God. You might expect Moses to walk around like this and say, you know, hey, see that mountain over there? I climbed the top of it and I met God on top of it because I am really something. I mean, I am really great. I have met face to face with God. But instead, Moses' attitude was more like this. I met with God, and as a result, there's no one else on earth who is more humble than me. Because face to face with God, I saw myself as I truly am, and it's humiliating, and it's humbling. And like Moses, this king of Nineveh has been struck by God's word, and it has broken him into humility. And so rather than standing out on the portico and saying, okay, everybody, look to me and what a great leader I am with all these lavish things. No, he leads them into humility by example, knowing that none of us can boast of anything before the awesome power of God. Great leaders lead in humility. But we see thirdly here that great leaders lead in repentance. Verses 6 through 8, this king and his noblemen pass a law, essentially, calling the people of the land to repent before the Lord. Now, there's a fascinating thing that goes on in the book of Isaiah. Maybe have read or studied Isaiah times throughout your life. I hope you have. But in the book of Isaiah, between chapters 3 and 5, 7 times Isaiah pronounces a woe of judgment on all of the wicked sinners around him. It's just like he's on a roll. It's like, woe to the people who do this, and woe to the people who do that, and woe to this guy, and woe to those people, and woe to you and you too, and woe to everybody. And then we come to Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, he has a vision of the Lord seated on his throne and the angels surrounding him crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the first thing Isaiah says is not, yes, Lord, you are holy, now zap it to all those wicked sinners in the world. The first thing Isaiah says when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me. 7 times before that, woe is you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And then he sees the Lord. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, he says. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah saw God for who he really is, that didn't make him more aware of everybody else's sinfulness. It made him more aware of his own. And only as he dealt with his own sinfulness before God could God use him to lead the nation in a prophetic way. When the word of the Lord struck this king of Nineveh, notice he didn't go out and make a public speech and say, all right, you heathens, you people better straighten up or God's going to get you. No, instead, he put on sackcloth himself and he sat in ashes himself in repentance over his own sins before he called others to join him in repentance. Only after dealing with his own sins before God does he call his noblemen together and they issue this proclamation. And when they do, they get right to the heart of the matter. He announces a complete fast, saying, don't taste anything, no food, no water, don't even let your animals eat. And then he says, put on sackcloth as a demonstration of your self-denial and the turning of your hearts in repentance. He said, look at this in verse 7. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock. So that's no people, no cows, no sheep, no goats. Nobody taste anything, not even drink water. But everybody wears sackcloth. Man and beast alike wears sackcloth. We are not told why they commanded the animals to be involved in this. We are told what they did. We are not told why they did it, and we're not told that we should go and do likewise. Right? This is just what they did. They called out, everybody, people, animals, all of you, fasting and sackcloth, everybody. Now, it's possible that they were just doing the best they could do with very little knowledge of how to approach God, and they wanted to be as thorough as possible in their attempt to repent. But most importantly, more than the sackcloth, more than the fasting, the people of Nineveh are instructed here to call on God earnestly in verse 8. Let men call on God earnestly, literally in the Hebrew, to call on God strongly. And each one is to turn, he says, turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Now, I would imagine it's true for my lifetime, so just looking around, I would guess it's true for almost all of you as well, that you've probably heard some leader, the President of the United States, your boss at work, your dad, your pastor, someone else say, folks, listen, times are hard, things don't look good, so we better pray. I'm sure you've heard leaders say that. We better pray because things don't look good. But have you ever heard a leader stand and say, folks, things look very bad, and I believe our sin is the cause of it. And so I have personally repented of my own sin, and I'm calling on you to do the same. But I've never heard a leader say that. I've never heard a leader say that. Now, this king is leading like few others ever have. And he's leading his people in repentance of their wickedness before the Lord. And no one else leads this way. But this is our greatest need. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And that sin drives a wedge between us and God. And so if God were to give us what we deserve, then the best of us would be perishing eternally apart from him in hell. And so repentance is the means that God has granted us to turn back to him and to turn to him in faith and to renounce our sins and to ask him for mercy instead of justice. Oh, no one should ever look to God with a raised hand and say, give me what I deserve, God. I just want what I've got coming to me. Oh, that's the worst thing in the world you could ever ask for. Oh, God, don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy, Lord. Withhold what I deserve and give me what I don't deserve. The heart of the preaching of Jesus, John the Baptist, the prophets, the apostles, is repentance. Calling people to repentance. People say, I don't like going to my church. Pastor talks about sin a lot. Best I can tell, he's against it. He's always talking about repenting all the time. Well, then you really won't like what you read about Jesus preaching in the Bible. You really won't like what you read the apostles preaching or the prophets preaching or John the Baptist preaching. Because you know what the central message of all their preaching is that you need to repent. And you know why that is? It's because we need to repent. That's our biggest problem, is that we're sinners. And we need to repent and be made right with God. To repent is to turn away from the wickedness of sin and to turn toward the holiness of God. J.I. Packer said that repentance is a change of mind that issues in a change of life. We don't just change the way we do things, we change the way we think about things. It's not that I've stopped doing all the things I want to do. It's that I've stopped wanting to do all those things. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And true repentance has both inward, internal, and external, outward components. You see several of the external things here. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes. But don't you know that it's possible to do all those external things without any corresponding internal reality of repentance? You could fast, you could wear sackcloth, you could sit in ashes and think, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But meanwhile, in your heart, there's still hardness, still unbelief, still unrepented sin there. And you say, well, I'm doing all the stuff. Yeah, that's not repentance. That is hollow religion. These days, religion, the word religion has become a very bad word because people associate it with a works-based righteousness. And if that's what you think of when you think of religion, that you're doing something to make yourself righteous, then it is a bad word. Throughout history, the word religion has not been a bad word because it's been used primarily to denote faith. Faith in God, which is our only means of being made righteous. But if you think that the doing of certain things is going to get God off of your back and cause Him to overlook your sins, that is not just religion, that's bad religion because it's hollow and it's empty and it's meaningless. It might as well be superstition. You might as well try to not break any mirrors or walk under any ladders, because that's all it is. Calvin said that these outward signs, when they're not genuine, when they're not accompanied by internal realities, only provoke the wrath of God further. But true repentance is an internal condition. And when it's there, it might be accompanied by these specific things: fasting, sackcloth, ashes. But it's always going to have some outward demonstration. I don't recall seeing any sackcloth down for sale at Lifeway recently, but it's not always has to be this external demonstration, but there must be some external demonstration that proves the reality of the internal repentance. John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you're repenting genuinely on the inside, then prove it by something that we can see on the outside. But the internal is the key. You can do the external without having the internal, but you can't have the internal without there being some external demonstration of it. But what are the internal conditions of repentance? First, repentance involves a mourning, grieving over one's sin. Now, this is not the same thing as remorse. Remorse has to do with grieving that you've been caught in your sins, or grieving that you have some consequence to bear for your sin. Repentance is grieving the very fact that this sin is present in your life, that something so wicked is present in your life. It's seeing it for what it is, that this is a hideous thing because it's an offense against an infinitely holy God, and I hate the very fact that it's in my life, and I hate that I've tolerated it in my life for so long. And so it's a mourning over one's sin because it is sin. We see that in the speech of the king, in the proclamation of the king, when he calls out the people and he says that we've got to turn from the wickedness and the violence among us. He doesn't say, folks, listen, we've made some mistakes. We've had some lapses in judgment. We've committed some minor indiscretions that we need to maybe readjust. He says, this is wickedness, and it's violence, and we must turn from it. And that's the second part of true repentance. It's a sincere turning away from sin. Not enough for the people to say, you're right, King, this is all bad stuff. Well, we're going to keep doing it anyway. No, to repent is to turn from it in a decisive act of putting away those evil deeds. And thirdly, true repentance is a turning to God in faith. A turning to God in faith. A lot of times people talk about repentance and faith like they're two different things. And there's a sense in which they are. But there's another sense in which they are inseparable, like the sides of a coin. Somebody says, hey, can I borrow a quarter? Say, yeah, I only want to give you the head side, though. Right? No, you have to give them the whole coin. Heads and tails, both. Right? So they're two different things, but they're inseparable. Repentance and faith are two different things, but they're inseparable like the sides of a coin, because you can't turn away from one thing without turning toward another. And if a person is turning away from sin but not toward God in faith, then they're only turning to a different kind of sin from their sin. But true repentance is inseparable from saving faith, because we're turning away from our sin to God in faith of His saving promises. So the king of Nineveh says to the people, not just to turn from this wickedness and violence, but to call on God earnestly. And we know from verse 5 that the people believed in God, so they were turning to Him in faith. True repentance is not something that we just do once and we're done with forever. I repented of my sins July 31st, 1992. never again to have to do that again. No. True repentance is daily. It's even moment by moment. It's a condition of the heart in which we despise the sin that is still present in us. Listen, and you can't repent for somebody else's sins, okay? So the sin you hate the most is your own, right? My least favorite sin is the ones I keep finding in my own life. You say, well, you know, so-and-so is doing this, that. You know, I really hate that, but what I hate more is that I'm still doing this. I mean, you know, I hate my sins more than I hate anybody else's sins. Moment by moment, we want to put to death that sin that's in us and be free from it and humbly seek the face of God and His grace that He supplies to forgive us and to reconcile us to Himself. That's repentance. It's a moment by moment. Hatred of sin, turning from sin, seeking of God by faith. Now, finally, great leaders lead under the authority of God's Word. Great leaders lead in humility. They lead in repentance. Fourthly, great leaders lead in hope. Look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. I love His honesty. I think that's one thing that I really like about this king, is that he doesn't have a council of advisors that have said, here's the answer to your question. He says, folks, I don't know. Who knows? I mean, God might do this. He might turn. And that's just a raw candor there. I mean, he's the first to admit, I don't have all the information, folks. But he hopes he knows enough to rescue his people from destruction. He knows that his sins and the sins of his nation have put them in hot water with the Lord. And he knows that they have a great need to turn to God for mercy. And so, who knows? God just might turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. I would have loved for George, my nephew, to have been there. King says, who knows? George would have probably said, God knows. God knows. That's what he says to me. When George says, you know, he asked me a question. I say, who knows? He says, God knows. I like to picture George standing down here in the, you know, and the king's up on the thing, and he says, who knows? You can see George say, God knows. Yeah, God knows. By the way, that's some pretty good theology for a four-year-old. That's good theology for anybody. Who knows? God knows. The king doesn't know what God will do, but he has a great and final hope that God will see that the repentance of Nineveh is genuine and that He just might spare them from destruction. And he doesn't just hold that hope privately. This is the thing that makes him a great leader. This is not something that's in his closet. You know, that he says, everything's okay. Oh God, I hope You save us. No, he's out here saying to the people, he's holding that hope out to the people, saying, folks, this is our hope, is that we turn to God and He might just save us. He's holding that hope out to the people, leading them in hope. All is not lost just yet. God has given us 40 days. Let's do what we know is right and turn to Him with the hope that we might be saved. That's a great leader. That's a great leader. Who knows? God knows. The only way that any of us can know what God knows is if God tells us what He knows. And God has told us some very important things about this. Every promise that God has ever made about His justice, His grace, His mercy has come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And like a truly great leader, the Lord Jesus has come in perfect obedience to the will and the word of His Father. And He has set aside His glorious robe of glory, and He has left His eternal throne to become one of us. And He has taken our sins upon Himself, and He bore them to the cross where He died in our place. And because of what Jesus did in His life and His death and His resurrection, we do not stand here today saying, who knows? You know, God might save us. Oh no, we have a more certain hope than this. We have the assurance of God's promise that if we will turn from our sins and commit ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that not we might be saved, but we will be saved. Like this king of Nineveh, if we are willing to put aside all that we boast in, our earthly thrones and our earthly robes, and recognize that our own greatness is but filthy rags before the Lord, we have nothing more than just sandcastles that could be swept away in a moment by the just judgment of God, and we turn to Him in a sorrowful repentance over our sins in the great hope of His mercy and grace, then we will be saved. You say, who knows? God knows, and because God has made this known to us in Jesus, we know as well. And so we don't have a hollow wish that God might do something to save us. Rather, we have a confident expectation that He will do something to save us. He has done something to save us in Jesus, and He will save every person who turns to Christ in repentance and faith. And by His grace, when you do that, you're invited at that moment to become a great leader, to lead others into the hope of that promise as well. In eternity, we'll stand together with the redeemed of all the ages, and we will come to know that the truly great leaders of history may not be the folks who made that Life magazine list and may not be the folks that this world considered great, but they will be the people who led others under the authority of God's Word and led others in humility and led others in repentance and most of all led others to hope in Jesus. Their names may have never been recorded in any history book on earth, but their names will be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I wouldn't be surprised to find that this king's name is written there. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. Stand there in glory, and the roll call is gone through from that Lamb's Book of Life, and his name is called. We hear it for the first time, and we say, who in the world is that? Who is he talking about? I've never heard of that guy. And over here is this humble king. They say, that's the guy that we read about in Jonah. That's the guy. And then your name is written there. And my name is written there. And the whole host of these unknown Ninevites who found the saving mercy of the Lord through this king is written there with ours. Do you want to lead with true greatness? Then lead others under the Word of God that strikes and transforms you. Lead others in humility and in genuine repentance. But most of all, lead others to hope in Jesus. That's true greatness in leadership. And if you would follow a great leader, then look for those same attributes. I think you won't find them anywhere more perfectly exhibited than in the Lord Jesus Himself. And as you follow Him faithfully, He will show you glimpses of Himself in other people that He wants to use to influence you. And you follow those people because they lead you to follow Jesus more closely. And as you do that, you may not be surprised to find that you begin to lead others as well. And you're leading them to Him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, You've gifted some for leadership. You've providentially placed some in leadership. All of us are followers. Many of us don't want to lead. We don't feel like we're capable of it. But Lord, all of us want to know the right people to follow. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. And we see glimpses of Him in this king whose name we don't even know. So Lord, when we have the opportunity to lead, help us to lead in this way. Under the authority of Your Word, in humility, in repentance, and toward the hope of salvation. And may we follow people who lead in that way. And may we find that as we do, that You bring others to follow us out of the doom and destruction of sin into the light and glory of salvation that's found in no other name but the name of Jesus. And in that name we pray. And in silence, we pray in that name to commit ourselves to You according to how Your Spirit has spoken to us. And so hear us, Lord, as we call upon You in these moments.